Thank you very much. Linnea Rollins has a testimony I'd like her to share before I get started this morning.
Now, we have a voice. Okay. For years, I had been uncomfortable with people's emotions. This was scary to me, and I wanted to avoid these people and situations. When it was time for altar ministry, I was fearful that I wouldn't know what to say or do for the person coming for prayer. In the Healing Hearts ministry, I felt that I could function as an intercessor with prophetic pictures, but never as the one responsible for the ministry of the person's heart. Even in the Elijah House training, I told my small group that I didn't want to deal with anyone's emotions or healing. I just couldn't handle that responsibility. As Healing Hearts is the ministry God has called me to in this season, I was often triggered with fear that I would be called upon to do what I felt totally inadequate to do. Obviously, this was not going to work, so I submitted myself to the theophostic process, allowing my painful emotion to take me back to an earlier memory where I felt that same emotion. As a child, when my dad didn't remember my mom's birthday or their anniversary or Mother's Day, my mom was hurt, and I felt helpless, useless, and little in my ability to make her feel better. I didn't know what to do. That memory contained a lie that I have believed for over 50 years, that I didn't have what it takes to make a difference in how someone feels emotionally. When this lie was offered to the Lord to be replaced by His truth, He said that I was too little to know what to do back then. It was beyond my capability. But I am not a child anymore, and not inadequate. At this time, I can make a difference because I know His truth. I am a woman of God, and He is pleased with who I'm becoming. Wow. This made so much sense, and when it was spoken to my heart, I was free. I need to mention that there was a hindrance along the way in this session. At one point, my prayer minister asked me, what would happen if the fear was gone? Shocked and realizing that I was hiding behind the fear as my excuse, I responded, I'd have to be responsible and do it. Now that the obstacle in the way was exposed, I had a choice to look at what was behind the fear, and because I did, the result is that I feel peaceful, more hopeful, and free of the fear of responsibility, but not dependent on myself. I am confident in the Lord and am at peace, being the person who can come alongside as a vessel the Holy Spirit can use to minister to damaged emotions. Until the Holy Spirit spoke these truths to my heart, I believed a lie. Even though I knew the truth from the scripture in my head, heart knowledge versus head knowledge makes all the difference. This lie was huge in the way it impacted my life, but an encounter with my Creator brought truth so that now I'm walking in my destiny. I just want more of us to experience the same freedom from whatever prison we are caught in.
Thank you, Linnea. Years ago, I had some couple visit here. They stayed only a few weeks. They came to see me. I don't recall why. Some injury had him on crutches at the time. We sat in my office, and this young woman poured her heart out to me and was looking for some kind of intervention in the relationship that was very, very damaging. And at a certain point, this man in a tirade stood up with his crutches and started walking toward the door, screaming at her and manipulating her into submission. I said to her, let him go. Let him walk out. And she couldn't do it. Two broken people relating in their brokenness and unwilling to be freed of their brokenness. Now, I don't know how they got to that place, but I want you to know this about the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's for your entire being. Your spirit is born again instantaneously. Your mind is renewed over time. And your soul is reclaimed through a process. None of us get through this life without elements of brokenness. And I want you whole. Theophostic prayer is a tool in our Get You Whole toolbox. And so we continue to offer to you testimonies of those who are finding freedom from because they looked into. And we encourage you to be courageous and look into your soul. I remember my first intentional fast. I remember it because it didn't go well. I learned a few things from that first one-day fast. One day. But you got to start somewhere. I learned you should wean yourself from caffeine unless you actually want to walk around with a hatchet in your forehead all day long. I learned that you don't break the fast with grapefruit juice unless you want your stomach to tell you, we're not keeping this in here. And I learned you do not go to the commissary on the day you're fasting or you break the budget. I've had many fasting experiences since then and have acquired an appreciation for the spiritual dynamics and also for the practicalities of how you conduct yourself, whether it's one day or 40 days. Now, I've been a bit sober-minded over the last few months. I can't escape the realities of the world that are pressing upon my consciousness as a man who is both a husband, a father, a grandfather, a spiritual father, a leader, and one who has responsibilities before Christ to the body of Christ. I'm not capable of ignoring what's happening and pretending I can just go on and on and on as if nothing is going to change when everything is changing. So I'm appealing to you to consider the possibility that it might be appropriate for us to entertain a corporate fast. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. A number of our people have acquired the ability to hear from the Lord as they understand He speaks to them. And this prophetic dynamic of our congregation is longstanding and increasing as more and more of us are trained and experienced in how to hear God. One young man among us sent me this note this week of those things which he believes he's hearing from God. Now, let me suggest to you that I do understand there is a phenomenon called group think. All right? But I also believe the Spirit of God can speak the same thing distinctly through many people without us influencing one another. And so here is his report of what he heard the Lord say to him regarding repentance. That it is to fix our eyes on the Lord so that He can heal our hearts. And then we, seeing His purpose in our past, can turn to see His purpose in our future with a full heart. The enemy has been given permission to attack us. God's aim of healing our hearts is at the root. I'm sorry, toward God's aim of healing our hearts at the root. So opposition is coming to that process. We need a full heart, close community, and daily doses of His perspective in order to survive and represent Him in an increasingly lost world as the day approaches. Now, I'm hearing this refrain in a variety of ways from numbers of people and carry that same sense of weight in my own spirit. I would much rather be free of it. But I've discovered there is a peril for you in ignoring the truth of what God says, whether it's what He speaks in the moment, for you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, or if it is that which is awakened to you, illuminated in you as you're in the Scripture. I want to present some thoughts to us and have you consider them as we enter into a week in which I've asked for a sundown to sundown. And you'll notice the days are getting shorter. So sundown on Tuesday is 6:35. Sundown on Friday is 6:30. I checked. I want you to appreciate the fact that when you attempt to live as a representative of your Heavenly Father, you're going to face opposition. There's a wonderful series of verses in the Gospel of Luke that just sort of like right at Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, he is healing the paralytic. Some of y'all will recall the story. Friends bring this guy in. He's quadriplegic, apparently. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees go off on him. Who can forgive sins but God? All right? He responds, "What's the big deal? Say you're healed or say you're forgiven." The consequence was the guy got up and walked away. Now, there's teachings galore associated with that. That's not where we're going today. But I want to note that just a few verses later, after being opposed because of the manner in which he executed healing, he calls Levi, who will be his disciple. Levi takes him home, invites all his other tax collector friends over, and then they start ragging on Jesus for the company he keeps. Then, just a few verses later, Jesus is talking about, or he's being confronted about spiritual disciplines. They say to him, in fact, I think I had this here. They say to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but your disciples just eat and drink." Now, this is religious ritual coming at living relationship, to which Jesus responds, "The attendants of the bridegroom don't fast when they're in the presence of the bridegroom, but when the bridegroom goes, there will be an occasion for them to fast, and then they will fast." So the Lord anticipates that His followers will continue in the spiritual discipline, but it's in a relationship to the bridegroom, Him, He Himself, not in relationship to the routine rituals of religious practices. Now, I would like to say, lest you misunderstand me, I think that fasting is a good routine for your life, okay? But not because it's Friday. But it is a good routine for you to embrace. It's a spiritual discipline that has power. Now, I will say this. In the numerous fasts I've done over the decades, from one day to 40 days, I have learned some things about expectancy. You can expect God to move. You can expect God to speak, but it may not happen during the fast. But one of the things that I find about fasting is that I become Inspector Gadget. I can actually have my head lifted up above the funk and see more clearly. Once, it's usually about day three, your body finally concedes it's not going to have its way, but you won't get that far this week unless you decide to go 7 days, because after day three, you're pretty much cruising until like day 28, then it gets a little difficult, and then by day 35, you're thinking 36, 37, 38... But that's just one man's testimony. Now, in my experience with people, One of the questions that they will ask in response to some of the things that the Lord says is, well, how do I get humility? How do I humble myself? Because the Lord tells a story that some of you are familiar with about these two men who go up to the temple to pray. And he's telling it for the sake of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And from that place of self-righteousness, they condemn others. Ever known anybody like that? I was one of those because I knew the truth and I lived the truth. And if you didn't live the truth, I looked down on you for not upholding my version of the truth. Now do you recognize those people? Okay. That's self-righteousness, and it's got to do with your ability to keep the rules so that you look good to you. And so in this prayer, we have one saying, the Pharisee, he stands up and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers and this guy in church next to me. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector who went up to church that day said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went away justified. The Pharisee did not. Why? Because the Pharisee comes to present themselves to God on the basis of their good works. But the other comes to acknowledge who they truly are in their own eyes before God. One of the things about seeking the face of the Lord in prayer and fasting is you get to see your face through His eyes. And I'm going to tell you, it's not always a pretty sight. I recall a circumstance when I was actually in prayer and fasting. This is a long, long, many beatings ago. And I said, I was boasting to the Lord about this congregation, or it's the version of this congregation at that time. And I was just really, really proud of what I was doing and what that congregation was becoming. And the Lord said to me, would you like to see it the way I see it? And I stupidly said, yes! And He showed me a picture of sheep, downcast, and their backs with open wounds and flies and maggots there because I had beaten them with the truth. And it changed my life. Let me recommend humility. It's good for what really ails you. So, that's more to self-disclosure than you need to hear today. All right. In responding to the issue of, well, what does it mean to be humble before God? I used to struggle with that because I didn't know what humility was, but I did know something about humiliation, and they're not the same thing. David makes this statement and kind of captures in words a theme that runs throughout the Testaments when he says in Psalm 35, but as for me, when they were sick, he's contrasting his response to the response of those who assail him, the wicked. But when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting on behalf of those who were oppressing him. Okay? There's an attitude in a ruler who has the welfare of God's people at the forefront of his heart that continues to implore the Lord for them even in their rotten condition. You see that routinely in the account of Moses' interaction with God on behalf of the people. God threatens to kill them all and start over because God's got a long time. He can start over. Moses said, well, if you're going to do that, then you just go ahead and kill me and blot my name out of your book. Now, he called God on that because he knew who God was, loving and gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy and loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. When you know you're dealing with that kind of person, you can get in their face and call them to account for who they really are. I don't recommend you do that because you don't have Moses standing, but Moses knew his God that way. Now, fasting is one of these acts of personal humility. But it also has other means of leverage within it. For instance, when God deals with a nation, he deals with a nation generally on two terms. It's sin as a nation and his people within that nation. Because God is always at work justly on behalf of his people, because he is directing this whole shooting match to a preordained conclusion. And he will announce that conclusion, has announced it in imagery and specificity in the scripture, but he will announce it with the coming of his son to wrap this whole shooting match up. And there's some things that we cannot conclude are going to occur without our participation. Is it possible that you personally have a responsibility to God's activity in the earth? Are we just sitting at the bus stop waiting for the horn to blow and we're out of here? No. You've been called to be a representative of your Father, not merely go to heaven when you die. And so as a representative, what responsibilities might we have in relationship to the activity of God? In a particular occasion, Jesus was ministering. The disciples were there. This dad had brought his demonized child, and the disciples are doing whatever it is they felt they were going to do that usually worked, and it didn't work. And so the dad comes to Jesus and says, well, I brought him to your boys, and, well, that didn't work out so well, but I beg you, help us. And so Jesus turns and looks at this child and commands his demon to go, and it goes. And then in the critique that follows, the gang says,
how come it didn't work for us?
Remember what Jesus said? This kind comes out not but by prayer and fasting. So there is a dynamic of spiritual warfare at work. How many of you know what Ramadan is? It's the 30 days of fasting. Is it October? It's August? Okay. 30 days of fasting in the Muslim. Now, do you think fasting releases power, energy? You know, those who follow Christ are not the only people who fast. And they're not the only ones who see results. Okay? There's something spiritual about this fasting dynamic. And in 2 Chronicles, which is, by the way, where we started out in prayer this morning, God is, he's talking to Solomon, and he's basically acknowledging that his people are going to be unfaithful. And he says, in response to their unfaithfulness, I'm going to do this. And then if my people do this, then I'll do that. And it comes down to this little capsule. Back in the 70s, I think it was, the Spirit of God was calling the nation to prayer with this scripture. So much so that Wednesday night prayer meetings across the country in many locations changed their meeting time to 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people How many of you would you like to have your sins forgiven and your land healed? Sorry, you can't do that. That's not your part. What's your part? If my people. Now you have to decide, whose people are you? Okay? I was talking with the men at our retreat this weekend, and alluded to the fact that sometimes language fails us. Now, when you begin to read through the book of Acts, you will find that Paul was a persecutor of those who were known as of the way. Okay? They weren't called Christians. They were called people of the way. You get into Acts 13, and you see that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And at that point, they're being identified as a peculiar people in contrast to what was around them. Do you understand? There was a new way of labeling these not us people, because the context distinguished them. Now I would like to suggest to you that the use of the word Christian is not nearly as helpful anymore, because the context of Christianity is so incredibly hosed up that to say that you are a Christian today communicates what to those who hear it? You're a judgmental bigot. You've got your finger in somebody's face within this culture. Now, it still has some usage, because to say that you are a Christian distinguishes you from those who say they are Muslim, who look at you and go, "I kill you!" But it is of limited use when you start asking, whose people are you? If someone asks you if you're a Christian, what's their next question? What kind? And if you say Catholic or Baptist, you're in pretty safe ground. You say Pentecostal, oh, you're one of those. Okay. Now, if my people, let me suggest to you that it might be more useful to us to say today, rather than, "Oh, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus?" Because the moment you ask that of Christians, some of them are going to go, "Well, Do you understand? You've got to decide whose person you are. And Christian doesn't cut it anymore, because the language is no longer viable. If you are a follower of Christ, then you have this distinction about you. If you love me, you will obey my..." Okay. Now, you know, it's nice to stand and sing and feel the goosebumps and enjoy the presence of other people who kind of think the way you do and like the same brand of coffee. But when push comes to shove, that doesn't make you a disciple. Are you obeying the command of the one who loves you and of whom you say, "I love him"? If my people, who are called by which name? Not Assembly of God, not Southern Baptists, but those among them who distinguish themselves as mine by my definition. If these who are mine will do what? And what's a way of humbling yourself? Okay. And then, humble themselves and pray. How many of you know it's easier to talk about prayer than do it? It's easier to think you're going to than actually do it. And pray. And now, what is the benefit of seeking His presence in prayer? You get past your perspective of you and Him to get to His perspective of Him and you. And that's the place where you don't have to make up. But they're no longer a practicing Catholic. But my friend was a practicing Catholic and would tell me that they would make up things to say in confession so they'd have something to confess. Now, it wasn't like they weren't doing things that needed confessing. They just didn't recognize what they were doing needed confessing, because they were in a good place, so they made up stuff to confess. You know, you don't have to be a Catholic to pray like that. But when you get in the presence of God, when you're seeking His face and He shows up, it is not what you were expecting. Because in that reality, it precipitates the next statement, which is? Okay. Now, some of you have a list of what wickedness is, and most of what's on that list is not what you do. Right? What is a drunk? It's someone who drinks more than you do. What is an addict? It's someone who gets high more often than you do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. We've got this incredible thing called the human heart, which is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But God searches the hearts. And so if in the process of pursuing the face of the Lord, He actually shows up, be prepared to turn from your wickedness. Because His list is generally different than your list. And how many of you know He's got a list? I didn't bother to read it to you because I know you know what it is. And not me, kind of me, but not really bad. They're worse than I am. This one, all right, this is us. Now, here's the thing. Proverbs has this exhortation in it. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. That is, those with a guilty conscience hear the siren and they freeze up. But the righteous, those who have no basis of condemnation within themselves, they are as bold as a lion. I'm telling you, we need some lions in this culture, and not the one going about seeking whom he can devour, but the ones who will stand in integrity before God and speak the truth. Not the politically correct statements. And then what? See, when my people will get serious with me, then I will get serious with them. And when I'm serious, stuff happens. Change comes. Because we can't forgive our sins. And we can't heal our land. But we have a responsibility before our Father in His activity in our land to participate with Him in an hour, in my opinion, that's fairly desperate. There is a lot of stuff hanging in the balance of our future right now in this moment. And we need God to intervene on behalf of His agenda in His people in their context. All righty. It's getting to be a regular question with me lately. Aren't you glad you came? Fasting is personally inconvenient. I've made this discovery about me when I fast. I can go for months at a time without ever opening a cookbook. I usually don't have the slightest interest in a cooking show. I never actually notice how many hamburger commercials are on television. But fasting will awaken you to some things. You don't have any idea how much of your time revolves around food until you're no longer preparing it, cooking it, eating it, and cleaning up after it. But fasting is personally inconvenient. As you're sitting there in the staff meeting and your stomach is protesting its void where others can hear it, they go from, are you okay? Do I need you to get you something? Should we go to lunch? No, I'm fasting. I'll be all right. You see, I'm so amused by these people who go on hunger strikes. You know what that is? It's a fast. And the world goes, no, not that. Oh, my God, bring the emergency medical team here, please. Take some nourishment. Because I can't conceive of going without a meal. And for some reason, it works on those who should know better. Well, I have I've discovered that fasting will complicate the schedule of your life, because you don't go meet people for lunch. You turn down their invitation for dinner. You have to put in your day the opportunity to seek the face of the Lord. And you think, I don't know how I can find time to do that. I can think of three opportunities. You can too. All right, well, we won't bother ourselves with that. Fasting has employment-related considerations. For instance, if you're in a high-profile job, like you're a pilot, fasting is not a good idea when you're flying. All right? If you happen to work on a surgical team where you need clarity of thought, you need your energy levels, a complete fast is not a good idea because somebody else's life is hanging in your hands. And if it's mine, I want to know if you had lunch. Now, if you have a medical condition, like one of the hypos or the hypers, you have to be very, very sensitive to your food intake, diabetics. So a complete fast is not practical given the circumstances of your life. If you're pregnant, you might need to consider the nourishment of your baby. So don't ever hear anything about this that becomes a weight upon you in the realities and wit that govern your life, okay? But the discipline of it has to be built in someplace. Now, if you've ever fasted, you're acquainted that no amount of cologne or perfume will transcend what your body is announcing while it's going through purification. Fortunately, in this day and age, you do have access to sugar-free breath mints, which I highly recommend if you're going to be in close proximity of your coworkers. Because as your body begins its detoxification process, you're purging your system, which is not a bad thing. It's important that you drink a lot. Yes, I read that it was the monks that invented beer as a fasting drink. You're not a monk. But there's an actual detoxification that's taking place in your system, and you want to have a lot of liquid flowing through you. Now, there are some who will tell you the only liquid you can have is water. I am not willing to put that on you. If you're only doing a three-day fast and you're a coffee drinker, I recommend you keep drinking coffee, skip the cream. That'd pretty much drive you away from coffee, won't it? No, okay. Because one of the things that will impede your ability to seek God's face is your skull ripping open with a caffeine headache. You don't care if God shows up or not because I can't talk to you right now. There are practical physical consequences associated with fasting that you want to anticipate and begin to sort of wean you. If you're one of these seven-course meal peoples, who was that War of the Worlds? He announced it on the radio. People thought we'd be Orson Welles. Okay. Orson had a fondness for food, and it was obvious in his wardrobe late in life. His doctor once told him he could no longer have intimate dinners for four unless he invited three other people. So it was reported to me. So if you are a large eater, I'm sorry, that misrepresents the image. If you're one who consumes large quantities of food, you might want to think about Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday as kind of a cutting back to smaller amounts. Yeah, but it's not like fasting already. I don't know. Not for me. But the attitude of seeking the Lord, the attitude of some form of self-denial. Maybe this week you should give up your soap operas, just for a few days. Because nothing really happens until Friday anyway. I'm so disappointed you know that. For our first-time guests, there's a subculture in this congregation. They call themselves Hecklers Are Us. It is the spirit of the thing that is important. There are actual elements of self-denial that are included in it, but self-denial for the sake of self-denial is not a fast. Not eating is not fasting. A fast has a purpose, a focal point, and a consecration. Now, those of you who are laborers, I mean, you're up on a roof, you're driving nails, that kind of stuff, total fast is not a good idea for you. Some people do juices. I'd stay away from grapefruit juice. Daniel fast, you know, a partial fast of some kind, maybe fasting a meal. Now, if you decide to do more than fast one meal a day, let me recommend that when you come to the end of this thing, you do not promise yourself you're going to go out and get the biggest. Okay. Understand, by day three, your system has begun the process of shutting up. Okay? It is dialing down. And if you went beyond that, once you get past day three, it's pretty easy coasting for a while. So when you reawaken this thing, it's almost cool enough to do soup, isn't it? Let me recommend that first 24 hours coming off of this thing, you don't do anything stupid or your body will protest. That's the truth I'm telling you with my hand up. You'll hear it from your stomach and other body parts. So come off of the thing gently. Build into your day the opportunity to pray. And let me recommend this. You know, I was telling the guys this weekend, what is the thing that keeps you on your exercise regimen? You decided you're going to get up early and you're going to jog and the alarm clock goes off and you go, no. What is it that gets you out of bed? Because in 15 minutes, Chuck's going to knock on the door and he's ready to go with you. Your jogging partner. Let me recommend that before you leave here today, you find yourself a prayer partner that is not your spouse who will agree with you, yeah, another 15 minutes. But somebody's going to call or knock or meet you. You understand, I can tell. Okay. You need to have a partner. You need to have a designated time. Maybe your lunch hour or lunch half hour, you can just kind of wander outside and mumble at God. I recommend you put your Bluetooth in, carry your phone. They'll think you're talking to somebody else, and you won't think, oh, one of the. In the dynamic of your personal commitment, let me suggest to you that you talk to the Lord about what's appropriate for you, particularly if you're inexperienced. You train for a marathon, you don't decide to run one. Okay? Work your way into this discipline. But we're at a point in our culture and our personal lives and our corporate life where we need to begin to see with clarity from God's point of view. Okay? There are things that He will bring up that may surprise you. And quite frankly, for many of you, He's going to reinitiate the conversation that you quit having about the other thing He wanted to talk about that you wouldn't submit to. See there? You understand. So let me urge you to take David's attitude. He said, "Your word is sweeter than the honeycomb." Let me encourage you to be in your Bible, whether it's the electronic one you carry in your side pocket and you call somebody and then you switch over to the Bible, just make sure that on the way to the Bible you don't pass by Angry Birds or Spider Solitaire or some other time consumer. But that you look toward the things that you know are troubling you. Now, if you need healing, you look at healing scriptures. If you're stingy, you look at giving scriptures. If you're tormented in your mind, you look at having your mind renewed. You understand what I'm saying? Go to the Word for that area of affliction in your life and seek the Lord for liberty. Because part of the weakness we carry is the things we will not let go. And expect Him to talk about me. You know, fasting is like, it's like opening your house up to the state trooper. Come on in, God. You can look anywhere but in that drawer. One of the things I learned along the way is that it's important to consecrate a fast. Remember, fasting is not merely not eating. Fasting is an exercise you do in grace. Because you consecrate it to the Lord. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you who are willing to stand with me in consecrating this fast. And what that means is this. I'm going to present us to the Lord. I'm going to declare our intent. And I'm going to ask Him for grace to get us through it. Because when the grace comes, it's like having cruise control on. It just goes on. Otherwise, you're trying to learn to drive with a clutch. You know how pretty that is. Linnea, there are a couple of things you have for us this morning. So when I have a stand, consecrate, we'll move immediately to response to these words. If you'd come share them, please. Is any of this making any sense? Now would be good. She's very soft-spoken, so listen closely.
Actually, Peggy is the one that I'm going to have share. And after we are finished, I have some specific words for some people in the audience, and it's a couple behind Alexia. The man has a green shirt, and the lady has on a gold. Yeah, can you read that? Would you come up after the service, please? And where did the other one go? Did they leave already? I can't find the other couple. Okay, so go ahead.
When we were in worship this morning, I saw, we can either call them handcuffs or shackles, but someone was bound. And then they opened and they fell off. And I knew that was from the Lord, and I was immediately reminded of the scripture. And I went to Acts, it's Acts 12:7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. And I thought, all right, Lord, you're saying that there are people that are bound. And then I went to look, I searched scripture again. And in Psalm 68:6, it says, "God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound in chains." And I will offer to you this morning, after hearing Linnea's testimony, and a call to the fast, that we know when there's something that's binding us. We know when we are bound in chains. And I would submit to you that this morning, the Lord wants to set you free, no matter what it is, whether it's emotional or it's whatever it is, the Lord wants to set you free. He wants to break those chains that bind you.
I would encourage you toward Isaiah 58 in undergirding that that appeal and promise where God says, is this not the fast that I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness and undo the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke?
One other thing. Louise also had a picture, and she had a picture of a card table, but it was upside down. And her impression was the Lord was saying, I can turn things upside down. I can, and what was it again?
I can turn the tables.
So if you think this isn't going to work, the Lord says he can turn the tables for you.
And I found the other couple. They're hiding. The man has a green shirt and the lady has on a plaid, kind of like my shirt. Please come forward. After the service.
Alrighty. Now, volitionally, you get to make a choice about your participation, whether or not you seek the Lord, whether or not you fast. But for those of you who have made the decision already to join us at some level, I want you to stand and I want to consecrate this and ask God for his grace to get us through it. We are the people of God, called by your name, and we are honored to be included in your household. We recognize that around us, even today, there is a battle swirling. It's the battle for the minds of men. It's the battle for the future of nations. It's the battle of darkness and light, truth and half-truth. There is murderous intent loose in the earth. There is oppression of every form. There is malaise upon the minds of capable men and women whose eyes have dulled over and whose ears have ceased to listen. And we appeal to you, our Father in heaven, that you would allow us to join with you in your activity to bring repentance and restoration and renewal and hope to a nation and to a world. We are presenting ourselves to you in this moment and asking for God the Holy Spirit to be our strength. Father, that you release grace upon our meager efforts to present ourselves to you, and that you would give to us the visitation of your presence in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would speak to us with concrete authority and clarity that would move us to action, move us to repentance. Father, in those areas where we are blind, we ask for sight. In those places we can no longer hear, we ask for you to heal our ability to hear. I call upon you, Lord, as I sanctify these days and this congregation before you for your purposes through us in the earth, that you will extend your mercy and grace to each one, and that our testimony on Friday night will be of how you sustained us, those things which you spoke to us, those things which we saw, that will edify and encourage and strengthen and challenge us for the coming months. I pray, Father, that as we enter this time, there will be a sense of peace and rest and hope that resides within us. I pray for the courage to turn from whatever you call wickedness and to embrace afresh the command to come follow me. We look to you, Lord, to lead us. We ask for your grace to sustain us. We open our hearts to you in this moment of ministry to begin your processing right now in Jesus' name. The altar is open as these young ladies have declared. If there's anything in your life you want to start doing business with God about, now's the time to do it. Don't forget that on Tuesday evening, the young marrieds are going to meet to begin a time of prayer in preparation for what's coming this week. The altar is open. You have something, darling? Okay. And, yes, Bill. Yeah, we're going to close out with communion and testimonies and worship Friday night right here. So bring whatever the Lord said to you, and we'll share it together. Our first-time guests, we'll meet you in the hospitality room, out the door to your left. You've got 10 minutes, then your connection groups. The altar's open. You're dismissed.